want to thank the worship team and Rick for serving us in worship leadership and intercessory prayer. I thank the women who have brought food today. I slipped back during the offering to get a glass of water and noticed the dessert table, so I'm looking forward to the potluck supper. I realize why Danny sits back there now in the overflow room. But I've got my eye on you. Yield not to temptation, for in yielding there's sin. A serving church in a selfish world. This is part 3 of 7 in our series called Gospel-Shaped Living. According to the Bible, the Christian church as a people is not primarily shaped by man-made tradition or religious impulse or social necessity or moral inclination. Instead, a truly Christian church is a gospel-formed, gospel-shaped church, and this is what makes us so unique as a new humanity, as a new society of people with gospel-shaped values, gospel-shaped purposes for living in the society at large. We are a society within the society. We're God's society, shaped by the cross, by the Lord. And so far we've seen from God's word that the gospel is put on display when we are a light in the darkness. And then last week, when we are a united church in a divided world. But today, when we are a serving church in a selfish world. And so put it this way, let me just come from a negative angle for a second. We are not a distinctive people when we are a selfie church. But we are when we are a serving church. That's our theme today. Last Sunday afternoon, Arne and I, we drove down to the Toronto East General Hospital to visit his aged Aunt Mary in the ER. She has congestive heart failure, pneumonia, her kidneys are failing. She is 102 years old. And so it was our privilege to slip alongside her and pray for her, along with Debbie, who was there to be with her. And as we left, I remember thinking to myself, okay, I have seen some elderly people bounce back from death's door, but I think, you know, Lord, you're going to take her home tonight. Just take her home safely. And then wouldn't you know, a couple of days later, I got an email from Arne that was forwarded, and it was a picture of her, and she's sitting up, and she's eating some hospital food, and the Lord's given her a few more days, or weeks, or months, or years, I don't know. It's all up to Him, of course. But when we were driving down to the city in the van, I was just asking Arne a little more about his Aunt Mary. And he had a few photographs that would perhaps serve to jog her memory if she was conscious enough. She wasn't really. She was in and out of consciousness at the time we saw her. But one of the pictures, there was Arne just as a little boy. And he's known Aunt Mary for a long time. And it struck me that when he was describing her, it would be fitting to say that she was and is a servant of God. Because Arne made it really clear that she had a big heart. She was a very, very generous person. And when his family was young, she would drive a distance, and in her car she'd have clothes and food and toys or whatever. And she was big-hearted. And Aunt Mary reminded me of Joshua's epitaph in Judges chapter 2, verse 8. Joshua, son of Nun, the name of his dad, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Who knows, maybe the Lord will grace Aunt Mary with another 8 years. But the question is this: when your time comes, what 5 words will characterize you? And I realize that some of you are quite young. And I remember when I was young, I just really didn't believe that I was going to die. Well, I knew I was going to die. You know, and I certainly knew that. But it was just so far off that I didn't really put much thought to it. It is inexorable. It is inevitable. There is a 100% mortality rate, even for Christians. It will happen. How will you be remembered? How will you be known? What words will be put on your tombstone, let's say? She was a nice person. He had a good time. Well, words like these, the servant of the Lord. What could be more dignifying? What could be more admirable? What could be more like Jesus? You'll remember that in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel writers, they love to identify Jesus with Isaiah's messianic theme of the suffering servant. There's a chunk in the middle of Isaiah's ancient book that makes a lot of the suffering servant. He's predictively referring to the Messiah King who's going to come, the great deliverer of Israel. But with a twist, he identifies this Messiah as the suffering servant. What? Kings don't suffer. Kings aren't servants. And the gospel writers, they like to latch on and pull that forward. And they do so in recording and editorializing the choice-making of the parables and some of the discourses of Jesus. And on one occasion, as the gospel writers have chosen this story, when Jesus and his disciples are on their way up to Jerusalem, and as they approach Jerusalem, they have the coming kingdom in view, of course, and the Messiah. Jesus takes them aside, and he says, "Let's have a holy huddle for a minute, you guys. I realize I have told you this before. I don't think it's really sinking in, but I'm just going to need to say it again. I'm going to elaborate on it a little bit, actually. But we are going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed. And the religious leaders, they're going to put a death sentence on me. And I will be handed over, delivered to the Gentiles. And the Romans, they will mock me, and they will flog me, and they'll kill me. But I will rise again on the third day." He was saying that the cross will precede his crown. But here's the irony. While Jesus was about to face that cross, Salome and her two sons, James and John, who were part of the original 12 disciples, they were in cahoots together in this kind of mini conspiracy, and they had this ugly, what's in it for us mentality at such a time like that. They asked for a favor. In the new kingdom, you know, can John and James have platinum seats, one on your right and one on your left hand? And this was tantamount for them to stand underneath the cross at Calvary with Jesus hanging there. And then, you know, taking one of those extension selfie sticks, you know, with your mobile phone on there and saying, "Smile up there, Jesus, take a picture with us." Absurd, flagrant. Upside down thinking. And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. You know, you guys are out to lunch. You don't even get it at all. Can you drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you experience what I'm going to experience? On the humility meter, they were at a zero. In effect, Jesus was asking, can you lay down your life sacrificially in ministry of service like me? Then you'll have to get out of yourself, you'll have to deny yourself, and even at the risk of suffering. That's why Jesus ends his interaction with them in Mark's rendition by saying these words, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, not a superstar, but your servant, a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. It's an upside-down kingdom in comparison to the world's kingdoms. And then comes Mark 10:45, that famous verse, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Mark 10:45, newer versions of the Bible like to use the action word serve, whereas older Bible versions used to use the verb to minister. But even the Son of Man, a somewhat cryptic title for Messiah, God's chosen king, but even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many. I remember reading at the time the translators of the 1984 edition of the New International Version decided to switch terms from minister to serve in Mark 10:45. Their reasoning was useful. They were saying that in the society at large, whether in the church or outside the church, when people think of a minister, they think of a kind of a subset of the Christian community, a number of individuals who are professionals, you know, professional career ministers, you know, like my grandma Henderson used to talk about the doctor so-and-so and this teacher and the minister at the Monk Baptist Church, you know. But no, in Mark 10:45, Jesus is saying that he came to minister, not to be ministered to. And by emulation, we as a class of Christians, tall, small, wide, skinny, rich, poor, whatever color of skin or background, all of us, we are called into the ministry of service. So on the front of our bulletin, we could put the word ministers, colon, our church at large. That would be scripturally accurate because the gospel shapes each of us into ministers or servants of Jesus. And we're called to follow the pattern of Jesus, all of us. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 reminded us earlier when we were reading Scripture that in his incarnation, Jesus took upon himself the very nature of a common slave. So if it's good enough for him, it's got to be good enough for us in order to enter into his joy. That's the secret of joy. So I wish to encourage us then today to think carefully about church ministry, also known as gospel-shaped church servanthood. Remembering that ministry is service and service is ministry. But how might we unpack a definition? What is church ministry? Church ministry, aka service, is taking your gifts and your resources to meet the needs of others in Christ's name. And when I see many of you doing that throughout the weeks and months, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. God bless you for it. Taking your gifts and your resources and meeting the needs of others with those gifts and resources in Jesus' name. Of course, I only see just a smidgen of it. But it's a beautiful thing, whether it happens in view of others or not. That's what ministry is all about, pure and simple. So let me show you some Christ-like principles that govern the likes of several Bible characters today in order to demonstrate that the same principles ought to govern our lives as well. First, there is an aspect in the life of Abraham's experience, and particularly his famous call by God in Genesis chapter 12. And so turn up Genesis 12. And I want you to see how gospel-shaped service begins to take an appearance as we look into his life. Reading from Genesis 12, 1 to 4, and from it I'd like to excavate those three principles. First of all, the scripture says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' And so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran." Now, the first thing that we learn here, and from many other similar passages in the Bible, is this. Whenever you meet God face to face, whenever you really get a grip on who God actually is, it changes you into a person of mission and ministry or service. It sends you out. It pushes you out. When you see God as he really is, I don't mean just a belief in general, but when you encounter the true and living God as he really is, it destroys your consumer mentality. He takes your what's in it for me mentality and just utterly dissolves it. He takes your selfie stick and he breaks it over his leg. And immediately he turns you into a man or a woman of mission and ministry. He sends you out. Look at Abraham's situation here. The first time Abraham encounters God, almost immediately God says, "Get out. Get out of your familiar culture where you're prominent and comfortable. Get out of your homeland where everybody knows you. Get out of your safety zone. Get out of yourself. Go do something that I won't even tell you about before you get there. Take great risks. Make a great change. Get out." Now you may say, "Wow, that sounds very severe and demanding." But that's just Abraham. No, no, no. It's not. Think about the first time God meets Moses face to face. Now Moses, he had believed in God before he even encountered God. Moses had bowed down to God. He deferred to God. He lived for God. But the first time he encountered God face to face was where? It was Mount Horeb, right? At the burning bush recorded in Exodus chapter 3. And almost immediately, Moses grasping the grandeur of God, the holiness of God, "I'm going to get the sandals off my feet in his presence." When he encounters the magnificent God that we were just singing about earlier, for the very first time, God says to him, "Go, get out, go to Pharaoh and serve my people." Moses had his excuses. "Who am I to go? I mean, what am I going to say? How can I ever answer anybody who asks a question of me?" But God overturns all of his excuses by promising to him his special presence. The point is that when Moses sees God for who God truly is, God says, "I've got a mission for you. Get to it. I've got ministry for you. Be my servant." do it. Think of Peter now for a moment. Peter already knew of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, right? He was one of the original 12. But in Luke chapter 5, Jesus approaches the disciples in the boat. Remember, they'd been fishing all night long. And Jesus asked, you know, how are you guys doing? How did it go? Peter says, nothing. You know, no fish are biting, not even a nibble. You know, it'd be really nice to even have a catch and release program like that Calton Hills Fellowship Baptist Church has in the back pond. Jesus says, you know, I'll tell you what. Go out a little further and cast your nets on the other side of the boat. Just one more time. Just do it for me. And when you read between the lines, you can just imagine these disciples thinking to themselves, oh, Jesus, give us a break. You are so stupid. You've got those big carpenter hands. We are fishermen. We got salt running through our veins. You're telling us to go fishing? But they humor Jesus, and they do it only to get such a huge catch of fish that their boat actually starts to sink, doesn't it? And what does Peter do? Peter instantly throws himself at Jesus' feet. Magnificent God. Because for the first time in his life, he's received a glimpse of the glory of the deity that's veiled under Christ's humanity. If you're old enough, you might have seen that Ron Howard movie called Cocoon. I think it was released back in 1985. And in that film, there are aliens who are wearing these rubber human being suits. But if they had their suits off, nobody could really look at them because they were unapproachable in the brilliance of their light. And you'd go blind if you looked right at them. And so near the end of the movie, there's a guy named Walter, played by that big, burly Brian Dennehy. And he confesses to somebody, yeah, that's right, we really are aliens. And then he pulls open his eyelid for a moment, and a beam of glory comes out from behind his eye and just blasts the guy. That's basically what happened to Peter right here. He catches a glimpse of the divine glory that was down in there, incognito, hidden in the human flesh of Jesus. So his instinctive response is to do what? To throw himself down and say, depart from me, I am a sinful man. In comparison to you, I don't even deserve to be in your presence right now. It's the first time he actually sees Jesus for who he really is, the God-man. And what does Jesus say? I'm going to make you fishers of men. Let's go. Get out. Go. We're going. You will serve. Immediately, every time. Let me give you one more example. And I know someone's going to say, but these are special cases. No, they're not. Yes, they are, but no, they're not. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, remember Isaiah, he is a prophet of God. He knows the Lord. He knows the Lord like most of you know the Lord. But he sees the Lord high and lifted up. His glory, even his train, fills the temple. And he has this grandiose vision. And he's overwhelmed. And he falls down. And he basically says, I felt as though I was being torn apart at the seams. Woe is me, for I am a man undone before the effulgence of the glory of God. For the first time, he saw the grandeur of God, the glory of God, and what happened? What does God say? Well, to cut to the chase, immediately God says, whom shall I send and who will go? I've got a job for somebody. I got a group of people over here, and I need someone to go and serve them, minister to them, to go speak to them. And these people are very hard-hearted people, and they will never listen. Whoever goes there will go there for years and years and years and years, and no one will ever listen. They will relentlessly laugh at you and continually resist you, but I need someone to go. And what's Isaiah's response to the "whom shall I send"? He gets up off his feet and he says, "Here am I, send me." What's happened? Don't you see, every time someone sees God for who he really is, that someone loses the consumer mentality. Their "what's in it for me" mentality is gone. The selfish mentality that's so native to the world's way of thinking is done. And so God sends us to go serve somebody with a visit in the ER at the hospital. He may call you to go and serve someone who's shut in. He may call you to go resolve a relational conflict with someone in order to serve the unity of your family or to serve the unity of the church family. He may say, go and visit a certain person for the singular purpose of asking them if you can slip alongside them and serve them by praying for them. He may call you to go teach a Sunday school class and serve, or to go serve as a deacon or as an elder, or to serve in training yourself to do so, or to go get help that you need for yourself, for the sake of your family, to serve them. Or he may call you to go and disciple somebody else, or to ask to be discipled, that you might follow hard on Jesus' heels. God calls you to pray together, to come together, to serve others through intercessory prayer. It's not about you. It's about God. And it's about those who need God for this and that reason. In our own Sunday morning context, we need nursery attendants, hall monitors, pre-K to K teachers, easy worship operators, greeters, ushers, potluck setup helpers. There are lots of opportunities to serve in our church. We've got some servants in our church right now who are working triple time or quadruple time. God bless them for that. But we don't want them to burn out. And so we'd love to be a gospel-shaped church of every member ministry, serving one another. But we've got to hear God's call to get out of ourselves. God, help us to see him for who he really is, to catch a glimpse of his holiness, his power, his infinite love that served us by surrendering his own son to the incarnation and to the cross for our sake. And the Son himself, who knew no consumerism, but came to be a servant. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, well, somebody else can do it? When God's people catch a glimpse of God's holiness, his grandeur, when that happens, they say, I will risk, I will sacrifice, I will do, I will be, I will serve. I do whatever it takes to serve those people or that person and to meet needs in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the pattern that you see throughout the scriptures. You may say, well, weren't your four examples of Abraham, Moses, Peter, and Isaiah extraordinary people? Well, in a sense, of course, yes, they were. They were epoch-making people. But it was God who made the difference. They were merely ordinary, just like you and I. It's the same principle. It's God who is the spiritual tornado. And here's point number two today, common to all of the four examples, but made explicit in Father Abraham's call. It's this: God will never bless you except to make you to be a blessing. That's the principle. He says, Abraham, verse 2 of chapter 12 in Genesis, I will bless you, make your name great, and you will be a blessing. God never pulls you in, but to send you out. That's God's way. That's his style. God doesn't bless you so that you can just sort of, you know, wallow. Oh, I feel so great. I'm so blessed. Wow. Oh, this is just, how long will this last, Lord? Make it last longer. I need it. I want it. I'm a consumer. Oh, help me, Lord. Like, that's not God's way. God never blesses you to become a Dead Sea Christian. You know what a Dead Sea Christian is, right? I've never been. Some of you have been, and I've heard the stories. They say that the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on planet Earth, and the salt content is so high, that's why people can just easily float in the water. But as a consequence, evidently there are no fish, and reportedly there are no plant life there living. It has many inlets, but it has no outlet. Everything flows down to the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea is so selfish as a consumer. It doesn't bless any other bodies of water. But Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We are created in Christ to bless others with the same spirit we have received, the same gifts we have received. God always blesses us to bless others, sending us out to serve. And the where you're sent is not as important as that you are sent to minister, to serve. Remember the Gadarene demoniac when he encountered Jesus' ministry of power healing. You know, he came next to the magnificence of Jesus and he comes to his senses. He's found where? At Jesus' feet. In his right mind, and now he's clothed. And what's he want to do? He wants to jump on the missionary bandwagon. I can go with you guys. You mean, let's go. I'm on board too. And Jesus says, no. What I want you to do is go back to your home. And I want you to tell what great things God has done for you. And so that ex-Gadarene demoniac does so. And not only does he share the great things of Jesus with his own family, but the Bible says with the entire city where he lived. God doesn't bless us so that we can wallow in our own self-indulgence. God never blesses you except for to make you to be a blessing of ministry for somebody else. That's how you know you're dealing with a real God and not a figment of your own imagination. You become a man or a woman on mission as a minister, a servant of grace to others. But there's a final, third principle to this pattern of service here. And the first point today, then, is this. If you really see God for who he really is, then you lose your consumer mentality. You stop saying, "What's in it for me?" And you start saying, "How can I spend myself in the service of others?" Following Jesus. And secondly, we've seen God never blesses you except to make you a blessing. He sends you out to serve. Now, thirdly, you can't be a blessing to other people unless you're willing to lose things. This was also true for Abram, Moses, Peter, Isaiah, the demoniac of the Gadarenes, Mary, the mother of Jesus, that we read about earlier. She served up her womb to give birth. And it's true also of us, just as it was true of Jesus himself. You were blessed to be a blessing of service to others, but that means you may lose security. You may lose comfort. You may lose your defensive shell. You may lose some money. You may lose some time. You may lose some conveniences. You may lose some status because God calls you to get out of your shell, to get out of your comfort zone, to get out of your reputation, to get out of your pity party, to get out of the prison of Moses-like excuses, to get out of your relatively self-absorbed calendar, to get out of your castle of doubt and despair. To lose things may mean to give up some vacation time, may mean to give up some of your savings, may mean to give up and redraft your calendar, to recast your use of your gifts, or relinquish some of your precious time. If you're not willing to deny yourself and lose things, then you're not willing to follow Jesus, who said this, "Whoever wants to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." If we choose to be Dead Sea Christians, we're not just ignoring Jesus' directions, we're ignoring who Jesus is. It's not just that you're not listening to God, you're not like God. Because God got out so that he could bless us, and he spared no expense. He gave up his one and only Son. God particularly promises that when people are willing to go to the mat for him and to step out on mission to serve others, putting themselves and their time and their talents and their treasures on the line, I will bless you. Think about it. When was it that Jesus Christ got his great effusion of the Holy Spirit? When did the dove come down, the Holy Spirit come down upon him? When was that? When was it that he heard from heaven a voice that said, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased"? When did he get that incredible assurance that he was approved by God? When did he get that incredible sense of God's special presence with him at that moment? When was it? Yes, it was at his baptism, but this was the minute he began to start his public ministry of serving. You know, at one place in John chapter 17, verse 18, when Jesus is praying to the Father, this is what he says to the Father: "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You made me get out just as I make them get out and serve." He's talking about us, his disciples, sent into the world and sent to serve. And five verses before that, this is what Jesus says: "Father, I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of joy within them." Nobody has joy like somebody who knows he or she's got something that will change the world. No one has real joy until they finally serve something bigger than their own interests, until you've got something more on your heart than employment or career advancement or even your own love life, something more than your own hurts, something more than your own aches and pains. Nobody has joy like Jesus. Why is that? It's because he's been a person who got out and he served. That's why Christian service is gospel-shaped service. It's cruciformed service. It's Christ-like service. And Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be exploited. But he emptied himself of heaven's glory, gave up his status, his dignity in the heavenly realms. He got out of heaven to come and serve us and bless us through the cross. If you're willing to take risks and lose things and attempt great things for God, he will give you great gulps of himself. And therein is found real joy that satisfies and outshines the sun. He will satisfy your deepest longings, and his joy will be your strength. If you attempt great things for God, he will give you great gulps of himself, because he's blessed you for the express purpose that you would be a blessing to others in ministry and service. That's the way you're designed. Why work against his plan? He will satisfy your soul. He will give you songs in the night. He will be your all-satisfying enjoyment. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for shaping us with the gospel. We know you want us to be a serving church and not a selfie church. Didn't save us to be sensations or superstars, but servants, just like the servant king, our Lord and Savior. Father, may we be salt and light and servants in our world. We don't want to be Dead Sea Christians who receive and take in and absorb all your blessings and yet never share them with others. Lord, give us a vision of your transcendence, dwelling in unapproachable light. Change us because we see you as you are, holy in your knowledge and wisdom, your love and power, your grace and your mercy. Lord Jesus, though you were in very nature God at the time of your incarnation, you did not use this equality selfishly for your own advantage, but instead you gave up your heavenly glory and made yourself of no reputation, taking upon yourself the form of a common servant who gave his life to save us from our sins. And for this, we will ever worship you. We will ever serve you as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, both now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.